Our reading this morning is from the book of Matthew, Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds then went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee."
Last week, and I don't say that just because she sat right there glaring at me, Kate did a brilliant sermon on a final part of the series. It is the final part in your Nehemiah series, isn't it? Final part in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. In her sermon, Kate encouraged us, in this year that's the 400th anniversary of the publication of the King James Bible, to consider taking seriously, once again, the challenge to really immerse ourselves in God's Word. Reading and rereading, studying and meditating on what God has to say to us through Scripture. Nehemiah and his people had been starved of the Scriptures for many, many years, and as soon as they were able, they devoured the Word of God in long, long sessions, as Kate described, listening to the law and exploring what it meant. They believed and they knew that it brought meaning, purpose, identity, and life to them, both as individuals and as a community. And today, we would surely still believe that, with the help of God's Spirit, the Bible has the capacity to bring meaning and purpose and identity and life to us and to our churches and to our community. We believe that the Bible in general, and particularly the books of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, point to and reveal God's ultimate character and his actions through his Son, Jesus Christ, who has the power to redeem and enrich and empower our lives. The thing is, and I count myself in this too, despite believing in the Bible's importance and believing in its power to change and enrich, many of us, myself included, often struggle to muster the will and the energy and the discipline and the commitment to really get to grips with our own personal study of the Bible. So in a roundabout sort of a way, in a vaguely linked kind of a way, my sermon this Palm Sunday will be posing a similar sort of challenge as Kate's sermon about Nehemiah did last week. A challenge to take seriously the call to study Scripture. And of course we can come at Scripture in all kinds of different ways and unpack each word bit by bit, or we can look at the whole overview, and there's all kinds of ways of doing it. But the thing that struck me about today's scripture, today's Palm Sunday scripture, amongst many possible things we could have looked at, was the question that was excitedly posed by the people of Jesus, people of Jerusalem, once Jesus' procession had arrived. It says this, "When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, 'Who is this?' The crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Who is this? Who is this? It's a kind of nagging, inquiring, penetrating question, a question that cuts to the heart of Matthew's gospel story, that cuts to the heart of the Christian faith. And the reason it's nagged away in my mind for the last couple of weeks while I've been thinking about coming this Sunday is this. There's this question that goes away at the back of my mind in response to this. Am I really ready and able to answer that question myself? Who is this? Who is this Jesus? And as a church, and as churches together, And as communities of Christians, are we really able to answer that question, to adequately answer that question? Who is this? Do we really know who Jesus is? Who is it that we are hoping to point people towards? Because as we see from today's gospel reading and the verses that follow, people might have been pointing the crowds of Jerusalem towards Jesus, but they didn't really understand who he was. So in spite of all their noise and excitement, the procession and the energy, and in spite of having something of the right idea of who Jesus was, they were ultimately misdirecting people who were asking, "Who is this?" Now, I'm a youth worker, I was a youth worker, and I've had a fair bit of experience of misdirecting people who are looking for other people. I had this strange habit a few years ago of leaving odd messages on my answer machine for anyone that called, friends, young people, whatever. And while it was kind of quite amusing for me, it tended to cause a bit of confusion and misdirection and even quite scary consequences for other people. I did dozens of the things, but here's a kind of edited lowlights of the bad things my answer phone messages did to other people. So I had this one answer phone message, and what I did when I left this message that basically sounded as if I was having a conversation with whoever called. So it kicked in, and the answer phone message went, "Hello." Then a little pause. I went, "Oh, hi." Another little pause. "Yeah." Another little pause. "Uh-huh." Another little pause. "All right then, bye." That was the end of the message. Now, most people just got this and that was fine. But one unfortunate 14-year-old girl who was a part of my youth club phoned and said, so it went, "Hello." And she went, "Oh, hi, it's Hannah." And I said, the answer machine said, "Oh, hi." And she said, "Is youth club on tonight?" And I said, "Uh-huh." And she said, "Okay, I'll see you there." That said, "Uh-huh." And then she went, "All right, bye." And I went, "Okay, bye." Put down the phone. Obviously, I don't hear any of this on my answer machine because she's having a conversation with the tape. What turns out later, I see her and her family the next Sunday. She'd phoned, asked about youth club. Youth club wasn't on, so she'd had a conversation with Simon and then ended up going up to church and standing around outside for half an hour. A little bit annoying. Fortunately, nothing bad happened apart from her wasting her time and her parents being a little bit annoyed with me. But that was okay. So option one, misdirecting people who were looking for something and looking for answers. Number two, one house I lived in with a group of housemates, they had a keyboard that had all kinds of strange sound effects, like piano, electric piano. And I decided one day when I was leaving an answer phone message to leave a very elaborate message that included a kind of drama. And the drama was a kind of me. It was this whole kind of sound effects and all kinds of things going on. So the answer phone kicked in. My voice comes in going, "Hello, hello, is anybody there? Can you help me? I think people are coming to get me." And then I put the sound of a helicopter coming. And so there's this... I said, I think they're there. They're coming to get me. And so then I put the phone away from my mouth a bit and I said, "We are coming to get you. Look out, look out." And I go, they're definitely coming. And then I pressed the button on the keyboard that had gunshot sounds. They were like, pff, 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 and all this kind of stuff. And I was going, "Ah, they're coming, help, they're coming. Hung up the phone. So people would phone up. They'd get this like little drama. Most of my friends and people found it quite amusing. The people that didn't find it amusing were, the house I lived in was attached to a children's playgroup. And one day, for some reason, a mum of one of the kids phoned the wrong number for the thing, got this elaborate, sort of Oscar-worthy drama, and phoned the police and said, "There's gunshot sounds at my daughter's nursery. Send people, please, quickly." It's funny now, but... So, the first I knew of this, I woke up one morning with a load of noise, sort of staggered downstairs in my dressing gown to find, and I'm not joking, 3 cars worth of armed policemen outside the house. And people going, "There's been reports of gunshots, now." I should have been honest about this, but what I did was I walked downstairs, said, oh no, I haven't heard anything, made my cup of coffee, went back upstairs, went into the room with the answer machine and changed it to say, hello, this is Simon, please leave a message after the beep. Went back to bed. So, another example of quite misdirecting people who are looking for something in quite a scary way. And the final one, this one's a short one, was when I was living with a friend of mine who very kindly let me stay with him for a few months. And I can't even remember what the message was on this one. It was probably something slightly annoying or slightly stupid or me singing or something like that. But the time at which we decided actually we're going to stop leaving this stupid message on this house was that his grandfather phoned up and just didn't realise who he was speaking to and didn't realise who he'd get to. He was trying to speak to his grandson and he ended up going, hello, is Oliver there? Is what's happening here? And I can remember really distinctly him going, after a while going, who is this? Who is this, please? And he hung up the phone, and obviously my housemate had to phone back and clear it all up. But someone who was looking for his son, or his grandson, was totally misdirected by my kind of misuse of answer phone technology. So three little examples of that, really. And I was thinking about this. I mean, these one of those kind of things you do at a bit younger and you think, well, that's mildly amusing, and you're kind of slightly proud but slightly ashamed of it later on. But those kind of games that I played then have kind of gone through my head a little bit over the last week when I was thinking about this question of the crowds asking, who is this? Who is this Jesus? Who is it? And I think the problem with my answer phone stuff was I was fundamentally missing the point of what an answer phone is for. People phone an answer phone to get through to someone, to leave a message and to make contact with someone. And I think that this is, and again, I've been thinking about this last week, I think that this is something that I do and that churches often do and we can be in danger of doing when people ask the question of Jesus, who is this? If we don't understand who Jesus is, what Jesus was for, what Jesus came to do, if we don't take the time to really know what it's all about and what people are looking for when they ask that question, if we don't immerse ourselves in the Gospels and in the rest of Scripture, if we don't read and listen to and study and meditate upon it, then how are we going to be able to answer that question for ourselves, let alone for other people? Without a deep, sound experience and understanding of Jesus through the Bible, then surely we're going to be confusing and misdirecting people as much as I did with my silly answer phone messages. And as we see when we look at today's Palm Sunday readings, misunderstanding who Jesus is and who Jesus was and what he's come to do isn't something new or unique to our experience today. So back to today's gospel reading. The Gospels, the place in Scripture where Christians, we believe that God reveals himself most fully through Jesus Christ. The Gospels which point to Jesus and attempt to ultimately answer that question, who is this? The two stories leading up to today's Palm Sunday reading show that people, the followers of Jesus, those around him, was just beginning to get their heads around what it meant to follow Jesus, what it meant to explore who Jesus was. So the two stories before, the mother of Jesus' disciples, John and James, has recognized that he is divine, that Jesus is divine. And she asks that the best seats in heaven, you might remember this story, the best seats in heaven be saved for her sons. The story after that and before Palm Sunday is the story of the blind men by the side of the road. And they've recognized Jesus' power and authority. They're starting to see who he's come from and they've cried out, Son of David, have mercy. And they've received God's healing through Jesus. And today, in this famous passage of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, we have an even broader recognition or partial recognition of who Jesus is by a large crowd. And there's a great deal of meaningful symbolism in everything that happens on this journey. And we'll look at just a couple of those points. Placing their cloaks before Jesus was a sacrificial and committed gesture loaded with meaning. In an era when the cloak was the most important item of clothing and that most people only had one cloak, they were effectively saying, I'm willing to give everything to this Jesus. I'm willing to give everything to this man. The added meaning is that in the Old Testament, laying cloaks before somebody indicated that they were being declared king, even though there was already a king in power. Either way, this was a bold statement from the members of the crowd, a sign of their own personal and communal commitment, and also belief that here was someone to challenge and rule over the existing authorities. Second bit of symbolism, and one that's not instantly recognisable to us today, and one that I hadn't actually heard of before, or I don't know whether I've blocked it out when people have been preaching on it, or just the first time I'd read about it. But the waving of the branches and the putting down of the branches had links with a previous Jewish ruler called Judas Maccabeus, who had arrived in Jerusalem only 200 years before, after conquering the pagans, and this had then led to a 100-year reign for the Jewish people. Were these crowds expecting a similar victory from Jesus? And thirdly, the rapturous praise and the hosannas and the singing to the Son of David, these were royal hymns. They were royal hymns evoking the Israelites' most famous and beloved king, King David, the king who had reigned 1,000 years previously, and whose rightful successor God's people had spent at least half of the intervening years hoping for and praying for. A king who would rescue them from oppression, a king who would reign with love, justice, and mercy. We also have echoes of the psalm that we've heard from earlier, a psalm which, in its original form, people believe was a liturgy put together to enable God's people to enter God's presence. And Jesus' entry into Jerusalem could again be read or interpreted as a procession into the very presence of God. But this combination of factors, this combination of things that the crowds were doing, the symbols, the actions, all the things they were doing, meant that, to put it simply, the gist of what they were saying is this: Jesus is going to be exactly the sort of king that we want. A king who's going to come, perhaps be like Judas Maccabeus, or even King David, a king to overthrow and dominate the Roman oppressors and anyone else who would subdue them. But of course, it's not that simple, because as we discover in the chapters which follow, and as we journey through Holy Week this week, and up to Good Friday and beyond, Jesus is not coming to be King David or Judas Maccabeus. He's not coming to be the king that they'd hoped for. Jesus has come to die. Jesus has not come to rule on a human throne. The crowd's hopes and their immediate needs were not met by Jesus in the way that they expected. And of course, it's easy to see that from this perspective, when we have the whole Bible to look at, it's easy to see beyond the crowd's narrow perspective and to realise that Jesus had come to die, that he hadn't come to overthrow the government. And it can be easy to almost kind of belittle what those people did in the crowd that day. But my thought over these last few days has been that I, and possibly we, often do something very similar with our own hopes and expectations of Jesus. Because what do we hope from Jesus? What do we expect from Jesus? Who do we say that Jesus is? Do we hope for that job we're looking for? Do we hope for provision for our family? Do we seek Jesus for healing, for comfort? Do we seek a Jesus who gives us hope in life and purpose? Do we seek a faith that gives reinforcement to our own values? Perhaps a sense of community identity, friendship? Do we look for our faith to sustain a certain way of life? Do we look to our faith and to Jesus as a way of making sense of the suffering in the world and in our own lives? And of course, there are many different types of the Christian faith, many different expressions of Christianity, and many different types of church which represent these different ideas, these different hopes. But I have to say, I don't think that they adequately answer the question that the crowds were asking of Jesus: who is this? And I think that we sell short the fullness of Jesus if we only answer questions of the Christian faith, questions of what Jesus means to us, in terms of those human hopes and ideals, however good they are, and however much we believe that God does meet us and meet those needs. Because you see, the Palm Sunday crowd, ultimately, as the events of Holy Week unfolded, were left disappointed. They were left disappointed by Jesus' failure to bring about human rule. But the thing was, Jesus did bring healing and salvation, and he ultimately met all of our human needs, even those people who were disappointed with him in Jerusalem. And he did it through what he did through that Holy Week and through that Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But these were hopes and needs that the people had on a deep, deep level, and which Jesus achieved in unexpected ways. Because of course, as we know, and as Kate's already alluded to today, Palm Sunday points us towards the cross. Jesus was looking forward not to being a great ruler on a throne, but towards the cross. And of course, Jesus calls us to take up our crosses and to follow him today. And yes, we do believe that it leads to resurrection and to new life, and to many of the things we described just a moment ago about those things, the fulfillment and the hope and the healing that God can often bring. But it calls us to a death, first of all. The cross calls us to put aside our surface desires, put aside our needs, and to push into a deeper, truer understanding of our relationship with God and with the rest of humanity. So perhaps before we are ready to answer the question that other people may ask of us and may ask of the church, who is this? Who is this Jesus? We need to more fully get to grips with who Jesus is ourselves. How often do we, and I include myself in that we, how often do we read and reread the Gospels? How often do we meditate on who Jesus is and what he came to say and do? How often do we focus on those really difficult passages of the Gospels, the passage which don't necessarily fit in with our worldview or with our understanding of Jesus which we've grown up with or heard preached about? They're not that long, the Gospels, actually. The Bible's a bit scary, it's kind of quite fat, but the Gospels themselves you can read pretty quickly, or you can read slowly and gently and meditatively. And that's my challenge to myself this Easter and this Holy Week, and my challenge to you as well, to really push into a deeper understanding of who Jesus is through pushing deeper into our understanding and our study of Scripture. And then maybe when that moment comes, when someone comes to us and asks of Jesus, who is this? We'll be able to say, ah, let me tell you about Jesus. I know him pretty well. Amen.